Please turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And as you turn, I want to give thanks to your session for granting me the privilege to be able to open the Word of God to you this morning. It is a great opportunity to be back in your presence amongst people of God here. May the Lord richly bless our time together. Matthew 16, and I'm going to read from verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 16, 13 and following. Let us hear God's word. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, I have a question for you this morning. As you sit in God's house, prepared to hear God's word to you as his people, do you find it a little unnerving that our nation and Western civilization are on the decline? Does it bother you that the nation that you are a citizen of is in spiritual and economic, really, and moral decline? We find ourselves in a sad state. And whether you watch Fox News or CNN, the message is loud and clear. Does it disturb you? I know for me it does disturb me at some point. It unnerves me. But then I'm reminded of the many great promises of our Lord concerning his kingdom, the kingdom in which I find myself and you find yourself in. And I remind myself, and we need to remind ourselves, that our citizenship, our fundamental, foundational citizenship is not in this nation, but it is in heaven. It's in the kingdom of God. And Jesus has given us a great promise and prophecy concerning His kingdom. It will not fall. He will cause it to flourish and prevail over the gates of hell. And so my theme this morning is, Christ is building His church. First, we'll look at the building, the church itself. Then we'll consider the builder, the Lord Jesus Himself. We'll also consider the foundation, a profession of Christ as Lord, as the Messiah, the anointed of the Father. But then we'll also consider the warfare that Christ has promised and prophesied, as well as the ultimate victory of Christ's church that He is building. Let us focus our attention particularly on verse 18, and I'll seek to use the rest of the context to fill in what Jesus is getting at here in this great promise and prophecy. Upon Peter's profession, Jesus first gives him an approbation. He speaks of His blessedness. He reminds him, as He reminds us, that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was not of flesh and blood. We didn't come to a profession of faith through our own strength. It was only because God was pleased to reveal it to us. And so Jesus reminds Peter and the rest of the disciples of that fact, of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And then He gives this promise to Peter and the disciples, the apostles, and to all of His church throughout the ages. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, first, let's consider the word church here. It's the first time this Greek word, ekklesia, is used in the New Testament. It's only used three times, in the Gospels. It's only used three times in the Gospels. Here in Matthew 16 and twice in Matthew 18. So Jesus only uses the word occasionally in His ministry, and yet the word and what it signifies is ultimately so significant in His whole ministry. We really come to a hinge point in Christ's ministry here. Christ has been teaching, and it's at this point that His disciples make this profession through their normal spokesman, Peter. And upon making this declaration, Jesus immediately begins to tell them that I'm heading to Jerusalem. I'm the Christ, and I've got a work to complete. I've got a righteous life to live, but I've got the death of the cross that faces me. And He goes on to tell Peter just that. We're heading to Jerusalem because I must bear the sins of many, and you must be a cross bearer, as all My disciples must be. And Peter, who gives this great profession, immediately is thrown off. That this kingdom building is going to involve Christ's death on the cross, taking upon Himself the anathema of the Father for His people. And then Jesus goes on to say that this is going to involve cross-bearing for all those that would follow Him. That's what's involved in the church. The etymology of this word, ekklesia, means called out, but its usage suggests more than just being called out from the world. It means that we're also brought together as an assembly to worship God. The primary thing that God has called us to. Remember, as He speaks to the woman at the well, He informs her that the Father seeks such to worship Him. God has called us out from the world to be assembled together to worship Him as His people. Now, just in the next verse, Jesus speaks of giving Peter and the disciples the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Is this something different than the church, or is this synonymous with the church? I think it's clearly speaking of the church under another description. It's a synonym. The kingdom of heaven. This is the popular phrase of Matthew, but Mark and Luke ordinarily use the words the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is telling Peter and the apostles that they are going to have a role in this. He's going to delegate to them something in this kingdom of God. And this reference to the kingdom of God here is clearly the kingdom of God as it presently exists. What theologians often call the kingdom of grace. We're in the kingdom of God, but then there's other places in Scripture that refer to the kingdom of God in its consummate form. We don't experience that yet, do we? And so we see that we're in the kingdom of grace, but there is a kingdom of glory. Isn't that the way the Shorter Catechism refers to it in the answer to the question about what the second petition involves? That we pray that the kingdom of grace would advance, and we pray that the kingdom of glory would come soon. So we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So Jesus refers to His church as His kingdom. It was very helpful that we read, and had read to us, the question answer 63 of the larger catechism. What are the special privileges of the visible church? That's what Christ has called us to. It's that church which the Westminster Confession says, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. God doesn't save us just individually to leave us isolated, but He saves us as individuals to build us into a spiritual temple, Peter says in 1 Peter 2. He uses that metaphor like we're just another rock. We're a living stone that's building the temple of God. And then he says, we're not only a stone that part of the building, we're actually one of the priests in the priesthood. Right? That's why your pastor isn't called a priest. Because we're all priests. Just as your elders or our forefathers in the PCA aren't called saints in one sense, because we're all saints. Christ is building His church, His called out ones to assemble, to worship Him. So we've seen the building. Now let's consider the builder. I will build my church. Well, the first thing we have to say is that all three persons of the Godhead are obviously active in the salvation of individuals and in the incorporating of them into the church. But in the New Testament era, there's a unique place for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We see that spoken of in Psalm 2, in Psalm 110. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear that all authority has been given to Him in heaven on earth. The Father has delegated to Him His messianic kingship. And He has a unique role in the building of the New Testament church. I don't know that we fully appreciate that it is Christ who is still building His church. He is still actively engaged in building His church. Let me just demonstrate it by a few additional witnesses to that fact in Scripture. Consider the opening words of Dr. Luke the historian in the book of Acts. In Acts 1, verse 1, he says this, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Now, what's the inference? If Luke is writing book 2, volume 2 of his historical work, and he says, in the first book, the Gospel of Luke, I've written about what Jesus began to do and teach, is he not telling Theophilus and us that the book of Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and teach? And is it not true that what has been going on for 2,000 years since the closing of the canon has been what God, the Son, is doing and teaching? Think also of that beautiful picture given to St. John, just like us, he's a saint just like us, given to John on the Isle of Patmos. He was given all these pictures, and he had to put those pictures in words, didn't he? So that we might see those pictures in words. And in Revelation 6:2, John received a picture of the extension of Christ's kingdom throughout the ages. And this is the way it's described. And I saw and behold a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. A picture of the holy Lord Jesus on a white horse with a bow, an instrument of warfare, but with a crown that was given to him. Speaking of his messianic kingship. And he was Lord from all eternity. But he uniquely became the messianic king at his ascension. His installation at the right hand of God. All authority has been given to him. And he is still going forth conquering even today. As that young child baptized in this church sits under the gospel here or in Sunday school or in family worship and comes to the Savior, is God not extending his kingdom right here in this place, right in your families? Is he not extending it throughout the reaches of all this world through the power of the gospel, through the power of the gospel alone? One more witness regarding Christ's work. Remember how Paul used this principle as he dealt with the factionalism and the hero worship that went on in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians. Do you think there's a temptation for hero worship in the Reformed community today in the 21st century? You think with all the social media and conferences and the like, we can't be tempted to hero worship? Well, so is a young church in Corinth. And Paul finally has to say, gives this rhetorical question, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? I mean, who are we? Is the point. He goes on to say, we're servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. We're just servants. God assigned me one task, he assigned Apollos one task. No reason to get caught up with me or Apollos. Look beyond us to the one that assigned us this task. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. But God gave the increase. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are work, but uniquely the Son in the building of his kingdom up till this point and will continue to build his kingdom till his return. Remember Jesus in verse 19 here tells us that he's going to give the keys. I will give the keys. He hasn't given the keys to Peter and the apostles yet, but he's telling them he will shortly. He will shortly delegate to them a work. But he will not stop working when he delegates to him, to them. Christ never stops his work of building, protecting, purifying his bride. He goes on to tell them that whatever they bind and loose on earth will be bound and loosed in heaven. Now, obviously, Rome takes that to mean that when the pontiff makes a decision, it's absolutely perfect. But we know from the rest of the scripture that that cannot mean that. And even in Presbyterian courts, it doesn't mean that every decision is necessarily given the imprimatur of heaven. Our Westminster standards tell us that councils do err. And they say oftentimes err. So what does it mean? No, what Jesus is saying is when you carry out admission and exclusion in the church according to the rules that I have given you in humble reliance upon my guidance, you can be assured that there's a connection in heaven and earth, and that what you have done, elders, meeting as a session or as a presbytery or as a general assembly, has been pleasing to God. But he's also saying, by implication, that if you fail to follow my rules in the matter, you will not have the imprimatur or approval of heaven. So we've seen the building. We've seen the builder. Now let's look at the foundation on this rock. Now this rock is not Peter himself. And it's particularly the profession. Note, it doesn't say, I'll build this rock upon you. But he has a play on words here. You're Peter, you're a stone, but upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. It might appear here that the keys of the kingdom are going to be given to Peter alone. But in Matthew 18, it's very clear that the keys are given to all of the apostles. If you ever noticed in Scripture, the apostle Peter is always first in order. He's always the first to speak. He does have some level of priority amongst the apostles. That can't be denied. He was the one that preached the sermon at Pentecost. He was a pillar in the church, Paul said, with James and with John. He was one of the three that were uniquely, Jesus was pleased to have a closer relationship with. So we're not denying any of that. But we also find more slip-ups and sinful falls by the Apostle Peter than any other apostle in the Gospel accounts. And even here, after he gives this great profession, he's an instrument of Satan trying to deter Christ from the calling that the Father and he had agreed to from all eternity. So Peter was just a man like us, flesh and blood. He could speak well one moment, give a solid profession, he could fall into sin the next. Sound familiar? True to your own experience? But it gives this profession of faith in Christ. And Calvin says the confession is short, but it embraces all that is contained in our salvation. You see, Peter just said, thou art the Christ. Christ is just a Greek word. It's a synonym for the Hebrew word Messiah. You're the promised one of old. You're the Son of the living God. You have a unique relationship as son, but you're equal to the Father. And this is the true God that you're the Son, the living God. You see, he's making a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And Peter will, before long, give that great sermon at Pentecost and following. And in that follow-up sermon in Acts 4, he reminds us that there's no other name under heaven by which men shall be saved. So the church is built on the profession of Christ and Christ alone. Now, there's some debate. Is the rock the profession, or is the rock Christ himself? And I think it's both and. I don't think it's either or. You see, are we saved by faith? Are we? But we're saved by faith as the instrument of our justification, not the ground of our salvation. You that remember your Shorter Catechism. Right? Faith is just the gift of God that allows us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's the ground of our salvation or justification. He's ultimately the rock that we cling to. But it's by faith that those rods are driven down and take hold of Christ, that we're united to Christ. And so Christ is that great rock. And when one believes, when one comes to faith in Christ, because he's been made a new creature, as I've said before, he's a living stone, and we as living stones are then built into a spiritual house. And we're built into a spiritual house primarily to offer spiritual sacrifices as new covenant priests that are pleasing to God the Father because they come to him through his Son, Peter says. I've got to believe that when Peter was writing 1 Peter, it comes to that section where we call chapter 2, these words of Jesus must have been upon his mind. He was just a stone. And so are we. But Jesus is the rock. Reminds me of the song and the special music that we just heard. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. But think also of that hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less." Is your hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? I will not trust the sweetest frame. What does that mean? My best emotions are, am I going to trust on them? No. But I'm going to wholly lean on Jesus' name. And remember what name means in Scripture. Name means the whole character of the person. We're going to lean on Jesus alone, the Son of God, the Son of the living God, Messiah himself, Son of God and Son of Man. He and he alone is who we must lean upon. So we've looked at the building. We've looked at the builder. We've considered the foundation. Now let's consider the warfare. Jesus says that he's building his church, but he's building it in enemy territory. As I said, I suspect you, like I, discouraged at the state of our nation, at the state of the cultural slide that has been ongoing for quite some time, but has really ramped up in the last 20 or so years, has it? Who would have thought 20 or 30 years ago that some of the things that are going on today would be going on and be applauded? But don't some of you also get discouraged about the opposition in the Christian life? The opposition, the difficulties in church work? It's not all a bed of roses, is it? It's tough work. But it's exactly what God has ordained, what Christ has promised and prophesied would happen. There would be the gates of hell. They won't prevail, but they're there. Who can deny the strength of Satan? He's pretty intelligent in some ways. He's also pretty powerful. But he's not infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably wise and powerful, is he? Only our God is so. He speaks of the gates of hell. Well, I think we can learn something from that. It tells us, first off, that the church is on the offensive. Amen. We're pleading and we're going to destroy the gates of hell. We're not in the defensive posture, just maintaining our own gates. But it also tells us that the gates in antiquity were more than just a physical place on the wall where people came and went into the city daily. It's also the place where commerce took place and where the elders met for government. It's where strategies were laid out. And so when it says that the gates of hell will not prevail, the strategies of the wicked one and his minions will not prevail. You see, one of the strategies is to convince us that cross-bearing won't be necessary in the Christian life. You see, Satan's first attempt after Peter gives this great profession is, let's deter Christ from going to the cross. And weren't the three previous temptations that we have in the early portion of Christ's ministry really all revolve around that? To keep Christ from fulfilling the call that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit had agreed to, that covenant of redemption, that agreement made from all eternity as to how they would all be active in the salvation of a multitude and bringing them together in his church, invisible churches, but then also in the invisible church, the church worldwide throughout all the ages, his elect from the foundation of the world. But we must be mindful that there will be opposition. Paul tells us in Ephesians 10, he pleads with us to be strong. He reminds us that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in the heavenly places. In the unseen world of wickedness, our warfare goes on there too. Sometimes we can forget that. As we consider these words of Jesus, it reminds us there's a battle that wages in the seen world and in the unseen world. Peter himself could tell us at the end of his epistle, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan's walking around and his minions are walking around seeking whom they may devour. Remember Jesus tells Peter, Satan would like to sift you, Peter. Satan would like to have you, Peter, but I will pray for you. The wicked one would love to have each and every one of us. But thanks be to God that the Messianic King is still at work in his church on the right hand of the Father, pleading for us always. He keeps us from falling. We are the church militant. We are not yet the church triumphant. Two of your members this past week graduated. They left the warfare. And I don't know much about them, but I can imagine more than likely there was suffering throughout their lives, and maybe more so in their latter days. God has called us to suffer in this world as he builds his kingdom with living stones like us, weak, feeble, and frail. But they've graduated. They're now in the church triumphant. Praise be to God. But we still are in the church militant. We still face opposition. Calvin, commenting on this passage, said, let us learn that this promise is, as it were, the sound of a trumpet calling us to always be ready and prepared for battle. Christ says, I'm building my church, but there are still going to be under-shepherds, under-rulers that are going to have keys, and it's still going to be messy business because there's still going to be opposition. He says, I'm building my church, but that doesn't mean you can sit back and not be engaged in the service of the King in His kingdom, the church militant. You can't lay back. He says, it's going to be a battle. But he does say, the battle will be His. The gates of hell shall not prevail against this church that we are part of, that Christ is building and has been building through the centuries. This New Testament manifestation of the kingdom of God. Do you revel in the privileges that are yours as God's child, as a child of the King? Now, there are some who think this verse, this section, thou shalt not prevail against it, is a reference to the perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. It can be, maybe. Some think it's really dealing with the preservation of the church. But I'm going to contend it is ultimately not only those references to those things, it's also a reference to the ultimate triumph of the church. You see, we can't underestimate our enemy. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? But it is also foolish to overestimate your enemy. If we overestimate an enemy, we may fail to take him on. Jesus says, don't underestimate Satan and his wiles. But he does tell us we know what his devices are. God's given us His Word to tell us what His tricks, what His devices are, so we might be prepared against them. He warns us of Him. And so this passage does teach that God will cause each one that He has called to Himself, He will preserve them to glory. Think of Jesus' words in John 10:29. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Or consider 1 John 4:4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, speaking of the world, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Brother and sister, appreciate that fact. You find comfort that greater is He that is in you than the strong devil and his demons. Praise be to God that the Holy Spirit that dwells in us is more powerful. And we will get the victory, John goes on to say, because of our faith. And that faith is that but the gift of God, Paul says in Ephesians 2. Just something that God gave us. We didn't earn, but He graciously gave. So this victory relates to the preserving of all believers, all that God has called out from the world. It also relates to the preservation of the church. The Westminster Confession speaks of that in chapter 5 when it says that there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. The church will remain. Remember, even in that low time when Elijah. We had to go to Mount Carmel. Remember, there were still 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Apparently, Elijah wasn't aware of those people, but they were there nonetheless, who had not succumbed to the pressures of worshiping a false god. And so there will be always a church. There always has been, and there always will be. But I think this church, this passage says something more about that. I think it's speaking to the triumph of the church, the ultimate triumph of the church. Just let me give you two witnesses in Scripture that support this. Both from the book of Revelation, both pictures of what is yet to come. In Revelation 11:15, we learn that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. People from all nations, tribes, kindreds, and tongues are still being called to serve the King. They are coming daily to kiss Messiah, as we see in Psalm 2:12. And there that kiss of the Messiah is not just a kiss of affection, it's a kiss of submission. A kiss that acknowledges His lordship of all things and the acknowledgement of His lordship in the church. And we also see a similar picture in Revelation 21:2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. You see, Charleston is not the holy city, people. The New Jerusalem is the holy city. And it comes down from God out of heaven. And now John switches the metaphor on us. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The city is now a bride. It's a building. It's a city. It's the city of God, as Augustine said. And it's also pictured as a beautiful bride in Scripture. Some of those dominant metaphors of the church. Jesus is still perfecting His bride. We're still somewhere off getting ready to meet our groom. And you may not know this, but I want us to recognize that the picture of Christ and the church is one where Christ is betrothed to us, but we haven't had the wedding yet. We haven't had the marriage supper of the Lamb that follows the wedding. God still is purifying us, getting us ready to meet His Son. And He's chosen to do that by incorporating us into this church, which He is building, and using us in that process, in the midst, in the context of persecution, of trial, of sin, of suffering. That's what God has for us. So in closing, I would ask you first, are you a part of the true church? In other words, is your hope built on nothing less than Jesus Christ? His blood, His shed blood, and His righteousness. If you find yourself outside of Christ today, I plead with you, as God's ambassador, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ while He may be found. If you have questions about the gospel, about the Savior, about how salvation is found in Him, please come and meet with one of your elders, one of the elders of this church this morning. They'll be here, down here by the below the pulpit. Please speak to them. Secondly, though, to you who know you've closed with Christ in faith and repentance, I would plead with you, remember your foundational citizenship. Your citizenship ultimately is in heaven. Find encouragement and comfort there. Are you keeping the main thing the main thing? Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now when Jesus uses the words kingdom of God there, isn't it pretty clear that He's talking about the church in this present age? He may have reference to the kingdom of glory, but He's not saying just look forward to the kingdom of glory and neglect things here. He's pleading with us to make His church the apple of our eye because it's His bride. If you really respect and love somebody, will you not have deference to their wife? If we say that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, ought we not to love His church? And ought we not to serve in His church, though the opposition be strong? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's not saying serve in the church and neglect your family, neglect your job, neglect your role as a citizen in this country. No, he's saying seek the kingdom of God and pursue holiness in your own life, which will itself assist in your service of the kingdom. Right? How about in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for elders and deacons? Are they not primarily character qualities? They're not gifts, other than apt to teach for the elder. Is there a giftedness required? Yes. But is that the focus of the Apostle Paul? No. Character is. Where does Jesus start the Sermon on the Mount? In the Beatitudes. Character. Before he begins to deal with keeping of the commandments. And then I'll ask you another question. Are you engaged as God's servants in the service of him in his church by doing things the way he's told you to in his church? This is his house. He makes the rules. The church is not a club, though there are many and many visible churches that behave as though their church was a club. And it was theirs. And they make the rules, and you don't violate the rules. But the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ serves the Lord Jesus, knows that he's provided all the principles for doctrine or teaching, for worship, for government, for discipline. It's all right here. It's all we need. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, said, "Depend on it. God's work, done God's way, will never lack God's blessing." You want the blessing of God? Follow his word. Won't necessarily mean that you'll have the great numbers of a mega church. There's other ways to build a membership role. But this is the way to build the church in a way that's pleasing to God Almighty. And last, be encouraged in the battle. For the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against Christ and the growth and flourishing of his church. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank thee. Thank you for your holy word to us this day. Write it upon our hearts, we plead. May we be encouraged, O Lord, in your promise and prophecy that you have and will continue to the end to build your church, and you will cause the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, to be destroyed and bring us into your ultimate kingdom. We pray that you'd hasten, O Lord, the coming of the kingdom of glory, and be pleased to build your church in this kingdom of grace until such time. We ask in Christ's most precious name. Amen.